I'll tell you, I have to confess, I like that song, "I Ain't Got Time for Your Devil." Man, I like that phrase that says the devil never learns. Did you know that's true? The devil is sly and he is subtle, but he's basically a very stupid being. He's never learned anything new since Genesis chapter 3. Now, I'm a bass player. I play bass guitar. So my interest musically is on basic chord progressions. My father is a piano player. He can take those basic chords and do all kinds of inventive things with them. If you hear him, you might say, "Man alive, he's playing a completely different song now than he was a minute ago." And then the next verse, he'll do something else. He'll get down here and he'll get down yonder and he'll do all kinds of things. But I'm playing bass with him, and I know he's just varying the theme. It's the same basic chord progression. That's all the devil's done since Genesis chapter 3. The same three lies he began dealing with mankind on, he continues to do. Yea, hath God said, "Thou shalt not surely die. Ye shall be as gods." Those are the three chords the devil's played. And everything he's done and everything he does in your life is just variations of the themes. The chord progression is the same. He's not learned anything new. And if we learn how to recognize those three basic lies, we can handle anything the devil brings into our life. Amen. Praise God for that. Some folk always scared of the booger man. Old Slewfoot, old smutty face. I'm telling you, he's licked. He's licked. Jesus is the victor. Psalm 149 tonight. Good to have our brethren here. Brother Ken is here, and Brother Russell Bryan is here. And I'll tell you, these preachers are a blessing to me when they come to meeting, because I know that preachers and pastors are busy men. There's thousands of things drawing on their attention, and it's always a blessing and an honor when they come to a revival meeting, and it's a blessing for your church. It's an honor to your church for them to be here, and it honors me, and I appreciate your presence tonight. And of course, there are many others here that if I began to name everybody, I'd miss somebody, and then somebody'd be upset with me and wouldn't give to the love offering and things like that. I won't do that. Psalm 149 in verse number 1. "Praise ye the Lord." That's good advice. "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." Now this psalm falls into two pieces, and I'm only going to preach on the first one tonight. Perhaps I'm asking the Lord if he will allow me to come back to this tomorrow night and take the second piece. Verse 6 is the centerpiece of the psalm, and it really expresses as beautifully as anything I've ever read what the well-rounded Christian life is like. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand." Isn't that it? That pretty much capsules things right there, doesn't it? Well, I want to talk tonight on the first part of that. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. We church folk talk a lot about worship. In fact, already in this service, the word worship has been used many times. I wonder sometimes how much we, as average Baptist people, really know about worship. Where are we supposed to worship? And how are we supposed to worship? And for that matter, why are we supposed to worship? These are some basic questions that are dealt with in this passage of Scripture. Now, I have carefully and meticulously studied these verses. I've examined the original Hebrew language that this passage was written in so that I might clearly understand the exact meaning of each word. I wanted to know exactly what God says in this passage of Scripture. And in the course of doing that, I found some astounding things about worship, many of which, I must confess, fly in the face of some ideas that have been ingrained in me from my childhood. Some of the things found in this text are going to confront, quote, traditional ideas that many of us hold about the subject of worship. In fact, this text has caused me to realize, like few texts I've studied in the past year, afresh, that the problem of the Pharisees is still very prevalent, teaching the traditions of men as if they were the commandments of God. That's the basic sin of the Pharisees, substituting man-made tradition for the clear commandments of the Word of God. But I must confess that I do not apologize for the Bible, nor will I ignore the parts that do not fit into my denominational construct. Amen. Thus saith the Lord is all that really matters in the long run. And so let's see tonight what the Lord says about worship. Let the saints be joyful in glory is the key verse tonight, verse 5. Now, I want to ask and answer these three questions that I've already spoken of concerning worship. Where are we to worship? How are we to worship? And why are we to worship? First of all, the where. If you'll notice in verse 1, the answer is plain. In public assemblies. Verse 1 says, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Isn't it strange? Doesn't say on the lake or in the hunting woods, at the deer stand, or in front of the television set. It says, in the congregation of the saints. The appropriate place mentioned for worshiping God and praising God is in the church house. Psalm 22, for instance, just to back this up. Now, one verse of Scripture is enough to make it true. One night, Brother Ernie made a very perceptive statement to a pastor who was talking about the rapture, and this fellow was sort of leaning to the left of liberal, I think, and he said, how can you build a theology of the rapture around only one passage of Scripture? He said, it's only mentioned in one place in the Bible, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4, and I don't think you can build a theology around one passage of Scripture. And Brother Ernie said, well, how many times has God had to say it for it to be true? Amen. That's a good question. Amen. How many times does God have to say it for it to be true? Well, I could leave that one verse tonight, but I want to reinforce it with a couple of other verses in Psalm. Look at Psalm 22. And verse number 22, the Bible says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And then in Psalm 26, the same truth is reflected in verse 12. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. Some folks say, now preacher, I'm going to the lake this Sunday, but you know, I can worship out there just like I can at church. Or I'm going out to the hunting lease this Sunday, but I can worship out there just like I can at church. No, you can't. Shock and surprise. No, you cannot worship there on Sunday just like you can in the assemblies of the saints. You see, God has specified where He is to be praised. God has specified where He is to be worshipped, and it is in the congregation of the saints. The root word for congregation in our passage is a Hebrew word, gahal, which means to assemble or to gather together. Not scatter apart, but gather together. could claim ignorance of this great passage in the Bible? It's referenced often in our churches. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24 and 25. Let me read it to you, just so you'll know that it's actually in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It becomes even more important, this matter of assembling together to worship God and to edify one another, as we get nearer and nearer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is something uniquely special in the eyes of God about His people coming together to worship Him and to praise His name. Do you know Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst." Somehow or another, He honors, He blesses, it pleases Him when we get together to worship and praise Him. And in case you haven't gotten the point yet, you are not right with God if you do not make a regular habit of getting together with God's people to worship and praise the name of your Savior. Now you may recall Hebrews 13 and verse 5, where Jesus said, "I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you." So yes, He is always with us. We are always in His presence in that sense. But there is another sense in which He has promised to be present in a special way when we assemble together for praise. Where are we to worship? In public assemblies. Now why is it that way? Because God has attached unique significance to church attendance. And you and I cannot be pleasing to Him, nor can we offer appropriate worship to Him if we neglect the congregation of saints. And that, you may notice, is not the preacher's idea. That's not the deacon's opinion. That's God's decree. That's God's decree. And you'll either be obedient to it or you'll be a hard-hearted rebel against God. You classify yourself. Amen. Now there's a second thing said in this passage about where we're to worship, and that's found in verse number 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. All right. Where should we worship? In public assemblies and in private activities. In private activities. Now then, after you've been faithful to public worship, you're ready to be a private worshiper. You see, you cannot excuse your absence from public worship by saying, "Well, I'll just worship in private." No, that's illegitimate. That's unbiblical. That's rebellion against God. But after you've been obedient to public worship, then you're a candidate to be a private worshiper, because your life is in submission to the Word and the will of God. Is private praise any less important than public praise? No. But God wants us to know that worshiping on our beds does not replace nor excuse us from praising in the congregation of saints. Let me give you a statement that sums it up. If your Christianity is the kind that seldom brings you to the church house, then it is not biblical Christianity. But if your Christianity is the kind that you leave at the church house, neither is it biblical Christianity. It takes both elements. Our relationship with and our worship of God is to be the kind that accompanies us wherever we go. Our worship is to include our public assemblies, but it must transcend that to our private activities. Psalm 34:1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." That's where, in public assemblies and in private activities. Now, a second question. How are we to worship God? Let me answer that with three statements. First of all, we're to worship Him with emotional excitement. We are to worship Him with emotional excitement. Now look at verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise His name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with the timbrel and harp. Now, I said I studied this meticulously in the original language. Let me offer you just a couple of definitions here from these original words that will give you an idea of why I use the term emotional excitement. The word that is translated praise in verse 1 and also in verse 3 comes from the Hebrew word hallel, which is the root for our word hallelujah. The Hebrew word hallel is one of the most wonderful words in any language that God has ever given to the human race. The word hallel means literally to shine. It means then to make a show, to be clamorously foolish, to celebrate. That's not my idea. I didn't come up with that. That's what the Hebrew scholars say. I just read after those guys. Most of them dusty scholars, but even those dry old dusty scholars had to admit when God says, praise me, He uses a word that embodies enthusiasm, excitement, and joy for the things of the Lord. Hallel. Did your mother ever say to you, boy, you really showed yourself today? Well, that's the idea behind the Hebrew word hallel. It means you couldn't give a rip what anybody thinks in the pew beside you. You are celebrating your Savior. They might think, well, He's just showing out. Who cares what they think? It's Jesus that matters. Now the Word of God says in verse 2, rejoice. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. This word translated rejoice comes from a Hebrew word, translator, that is pronounced somach, which means to brighten up. Isn't that good? To be gleesome. To cheer up. To be glad. To make merry. My God, that's needed in most Baptist churches, isn't it? We need a little somach around here. Amen? Cheer up. We used to sing a song in the last church I pastored, a little chorus. It was, cheer up, ye saints of God. My song we'd lead almost every Sunday morning, try to wake that bunch up. Cheer up, ye saints of God. There is no doubt from the biblical standpoint that excitement and enthusiasm is to accompany both public and private worship. And in fact, it is an integral part of the act of praising itself. Excitement and enthusiasm is an integral part of praise itself. Somebody says, well, I'm just not an excitable person. You lying rascal. You're excitable about the things that matter to you. Yes, sir. If you're a football fan, when you see Emmitt Smith cross the goal line, you get excited. If you're a worshiper of money, all you have to do is get the word, you won something. Amen? I wouldn't say anybody here would play the lottery. Amen? But just get the word, you won something. And brother, you're excited about that. Amen. Today I went down to Walmart and weighed because I can't find a scale I can afford to buy big enough to weigh me on. And I found out I've lost 12 pounds in the last 7 days on this special diet. You think I wasn't excited about that? Bless God, I stirred up about that. I've been praising all day since that happened. I'm saying, folk, you get excited about what matters to you. Make no mistake about that. I don't care who you are, and I don't care what your personality type is. If it matters to you, you get excited about it. And the only reason some of us have such a problem getting excited about worship is that Jesus doesn't make any difference in our lives. Doesn't matter to us. From the biblical standpoint and from the practical standpoint, you'll be hard-pressed to see much excitement in most Baptist, quote, worship services. One old boy said, there's one verse in the Bible that could be rewritten for Baptists. Bible says many are called and few are chosen. For Baptists, it could be written, many are cold and a few are frozen. Amen. Dr. Adrian Rogers, are you familiar with the name of Adrian Rogers? He's the pastor of the great Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, successor to the great R.G. Lee. Dr. Rogers did a survey a few years ago of the growingest churches in America to find if there were any common denominators between those churches that were really getting the job done for God. And he found that one of the top four common denominators between all of these churches, which covered several denominational standpoints, one of the top four was that worship services were exciting, emotionally free, and moving, and praise was expressed enthusiastically. I'll tell you what's happened, folks. We've allowed the Pentecostals and the Charismatics to scare us away from biblical enthusiasm and excitement. In fact, if you want to know the truth, the Charismatic and Pentecostal movement really exists today, historically, and you study this in terms of revival, which revival has been the great focus of my life and ministry, so I've studied a lot on this and read everything I can find on it. You will discover that the Pentecostal movement and then later the Charismatic movement began because traditional denominations, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, and so forth, Congregationalist, traditional denominations said, we're not going to have this excitement here. And they culled it and they quietened it down and they said, no, sir. No noise. Just want it to be reverent. Which when Baptists say that, that's another word for dead. Amen, Ernie. Ernie knew it, son. He knew it's coming. I believe in reverence, too. But I believe in letting God define the word, not you. Amen. And when God defines what it means to reverence Him, God says, get excited. Praise me. Celebrate me. And be moved. We need to put to death this frigid, sterile idea of reverence and become excited in Jesus if our praise is to be in line with Scripture. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, the Bible commands. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? One of the greatest indications that we need revival is when we cannot rejoice in Jesus and be excited about our salvation. How do you praise God? You praise Him with emotional excitement. And then you praise Him with physical exertion. Well, amen. Verse 2 says that the children of Zion are to be joyful in their king. Now the word translated joyful comes from a Hebrew word which means literally to spin around under the influence of emotion. And then to rejoice or to be joyful. And then in verse 3, there's the big word. Let them praise His name in the dance. Now I looked at that in the Hebrew and thought surely that can't mean that. But you know what the word dance means in Hebrew? It means dance. To twirl, literally, to twirl in a circular manner. And then verse 5 says, let the saints be joyful in glory. The word translated joyful in verse 5 is a different word from the one in verse 2. This word in the Hebrew means literally to jump for joy, to exult. Do you know what God forced me to see in this text? That I, and I may say Baptists in general, have been willing to believe and preach only parts of the Bible. For instance, we frown on any type of hand-raising or clapping in church, or most folk do. I thank God tonight that we had prayer. I thought it was of the Lord because God had already laid this message on my heart. And then we got in here tonight and started to clap, and some folk raised their hand. I said, well, amen. Thank God I won't be lynched anyway. But the average Baptist church frown on any type of hand-raising or clapping in church, and you know that's true. Now, why is that? Does the Bible teach that those kinds of things are inappropriate or irreverent? You'd think the Bible must say something about that, wouldn't you? If you were an average Baptist church, you'd think the Bible must say that it's wrong. But the Bible doesn't. In fact, quite the contrary. The Bible says, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to the Lord with a voice of triumph. That's Psalm 47:1. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I would that all men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The question I had to face, and I hope you'll face it too, was this. If our moratorium on physical involvement in praise is not a biblical one, then why should we perpetuate it? And the answer, of course, is there can be absolutely no justification for doing so. You say, but that's not the way I want my church to be. Ah, now we've found the problem, haven't we? Your church. Knucklehead, you didn't die on the cross for the church. You didn't buy the church with your blood. The church is not yours. You say, yeah, but I give my money. Well, keep it then if that's the way you feel about it. God will raise up 100 like you and do a lot better. Amen. No, sir, it's not your church. Not my church. Now, I've got ideas of how I like a church to be. I really do. Everybody does. I think to myself, the perfect church would be this. The perfect church would be that. I think if I ever pastor again, it's going to have to be this kind of church. And Brother Bill, I tell you, Brother Bill Stafford says if his wife ever gets out of line, he just threatens her with taking another church, and she straightens up real quick. It works that way in our family, too. Son. The perfect church. What do I want my church to be like? Bless God, it's not my church. It's His church. And the only thing that I need concern myself about is what does He want His church to be like? Amen? What does He want His church to be like? Old David in 2 Samuel 6 got so excited. They were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And David, the Bible says, danced before the Lord with all his might. And his wife, Michal, was looking out the window and she saw him. And the Bible says she despised him in her heart. Backslidden hussy. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I wonder what your reaction would be. God moved on somebody and they just jumped up and commenced to tear out. You may not have ever seen that happen, but I've seen that happen. I sure have. I've seen it happen several times at Milldale. And that's a place that's a Baptist. They got Baptist on their undershirt, I think. But bless God, I've seen God move in. And I've seen some of those Baptist men and Baptist ladies get so happy in the Lord and so moved on by the Holy Spirit. Now, what if God were to do that right here tonight? Would you be like Michal? You despise them, your heart. You let God be God. Let me tell you something, folks. What I believe is going to have to happen before real revival can come to Baptist churches and to the Baptist denomination. We're going to have to be willing to let go and let God be God again. And let God, the Holy Ghost, orchestrate our worship services and quit telling God. Now, I'm not saying we would ever say it with our mouth, but in our hearts, quit telling God what we will and won't do in terms of worship. You know why most folk are not filled with the Holy Spirit? For one simple reason. They're afraid to make themselves vulnerable to God. They're afraid to make themselves vulnerable to God. Acts chapter 3, there was a man who was lame from his birth. Peter and John came in to worship in the temple. Peter saw him there begging for alms, and Peter said, look upon us. And the man fixed his eyes on Peter and John, thinking they were going to give him some money. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And he pulled the man to his feet, and the man's ankles received strength. And for the first time in his life, he took a step. And the Bible says he went into the temple leaping and walking and praising God. Leaping and walking and praising God. Broke up an old dead Pharisaical prayer meeting. They threw the preachers in jail who dared to get a guy that stirred up. I understand the dangers of excess. Don't misunderstand me. But that does not excuse us from our unscriptural extreme of total abstinence. How do you worship? You worship with physical exertion. Dancing, clapping, lifting of hands, saying of amen, physically expressing things that people can see and hear that say to them, I love Jesus. He's everything to me. And I praise Him with all of my power. Then the Bible says we praise Him with musical involvement. And that, of course, is obvious. We know that. I won't linger on it. But the Bible says several times, sing unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord. And then it says, with timbrel and harp, musical involvement.
singing. By the way, this is an interesting thing. Verse 3 says, sing, and that Hebrew word means to celebrate in music. Verse 5 says, sing aloud. This is interesting. The word translated aloud in the Hebrew tongue means literally to creak. That gives hope. Amen. To some who are not as fortunate as Brother Ernie in the vocal department, just creak along if that's what you can do, but do something. Amen. Sing. Music and song are special gifts of God given for the expression of beauty and praise. It's a shame that the world has taken the gift of music and perverted it to promote its own ungodly ends. And it's a greater shame that the people of God have no better spiritual sense than to fill their hearts with that perverted kind of music instead of obeying the Scriptures when it says to us, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some of us need to replace Willie Waylon and the boys with a new trio, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Amen. Praising God involves music and song, both publicly and privately. Now lastly this, why should we praise? And this is obvious, isn't it? Why should we praise God? Number one, because He is Creator. Verse 2 says, let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. When's the last time you rejoiced because God made you? He made you. You didn't spring into being of your own accord. Holy God gave you life. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. Job 33 and verse number 4, the great writer in the book of Job said, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Acts 17 says, He gives to all life and breath and all things. Why praise Him? Because He's Creator. Why praise Him? Because He is King. Verse 2 says, let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. God is more than an impersonal Creator. He is an active sovereign. He is a King to His people. The children of Zion is a beautiful phrase that has special application to the New Testament church. Hebrews chapter 12 uses that phrase to apply to us. And so this verse implies that God not only created us, but through Christ, He became our personal King, and we became His children. He takes a personal interest in us. He watches over us, as does an earthly monarch over his subjects. He guards us. He protects us. He ensures our well-being. Through faith in Jesus, we've been translated into His kingdom. And now the same one who is King of Kings is my personal King. How and why? Why should I praise Him? Because He is Creator. Because He is King. Thirdly, because He is compassionate. Verse 4 says, for the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. Son, I'll tell you, that ought to make a backslidden Episcopalian shout. The Lord taketh pleasure, and I'm not saying all Episcopalians are backslidden, so don't misquote me. Backslidden Baptists are worse than anybody. For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He is Creator of all. That's enough to praise Him for. He is King of Kings. That's certainly enough to praise Him for. Yet on top of all of that, He takes pleasure in me. Amen. The word translated pleasure is a Hebrew word that means to set His affection upon, to delight in, to enjoy. He enjoys me. Ephesians 2:4 speaks of His great love wherewith He loved us. 1 John 4 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Jeremiah 31:3, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. How in the world could we hear verses like that without thinking of Psalm 8? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Who am I that God would give a hoot about me? I'm nothing but a frustration to him. I've not lived one single day in my entire life free of sin. I constantly fail even when I'm doing my best. I'm a miserable failure. And half the time, I'm not even doing my best. Yet he delights in me. Praise God, he's compassionate. And then lastly, praise him because he is Christ. Verse 4 says, he will beautify the meek with salvation. Salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua. Yeshua. Named Joshua. Same name Jesus in Greek. Savior. Why should I praise him? Because he is my Savior. He is the God who created me. Praise you, Lord. You created me. He is the God who is King. Praise you, Lord. You are King of everything. He is the God who is compassionate. Thank you, Lord, that you love me. And he is the God who is my Christ. His love moved him to save me, to provide a remedy for my problem. The Bible says he will beautify the meek. The word meek means to be depressed, to be needy, to be burdened beneath a load of sin and care. The Bible says to those who are burdened beneath sin and care, he will beautify them with salvation. Folks wonder why I holler when I preach. Amen. You'd have to be half brain dead not to holler about this. Amen. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he said. Christian, can you remember the time and the place when you were bowed down beneath a load of sin and guilt and despair? You came to Jesus in desperation. He rolled the burden of sin from your soul, delivered you. You remember that moment when you were delivered? I'll tell you, folks, why in the world should we praise him? We should praise him because he saved us from the guilt and the penalty of sin. He deserves a fiery love that will not ignore his sacrifice. Amen. John 4 was already referenced tonight. I want to finish with it. Jesus said, time has come and now is when the true worshipper worship God in truth and in spirit. And the Father is seeking those who will do that. That's what Jesus said. Are you worshiping him in truth and in spirit? You see, what that means is worshiping in truth means worshiping according to the Word of God, and worshiping in spirit means worshiping in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Are you a worshiper of God? You're not. You're not at all what the Lord would have you be. Repent tonight. Where should you worship? In public assemblies and in private activities. If you're not faithful to public assemblies, you need to repent tonight and commit yourself to the house of God. And if you're one who leaves your religion in the house of God, repent tonight and become one who worships God in everything you do. How should we worship him? With emotional excitement. You're not emotionally excited about your salvation, then you need to pray with David, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Something's wrong in your spiritual life and you need to find out what it is. We should worship him with physical exertion. We shouldn't be afraid of lifting our hands and clapping our hands and shouting out amen to the praise of God. And we should worship him with musical involvement. Why should we worship him? Because he is creator. He is King. He is compassionate. And he is Christ. Stand with me, please, as we pray. My Father,